We're turning again to the great series of parables in Matthew 13, in which our Lord gave us, as he said, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is God's work among men, God's rule and authority in the midst of human affairs. And in these series, he is giving us the work of the kingdom as it's going on throughout the centuries of this present age after his first coming and before his second return. And we come to the fifth parable this morning, the parable of the buried treasure. I don't know what this may evoke in your minds. It immediately always reminds me of Robert Louis Stevenson and Treasure Island, and Long John Silver, and doubloons, and pieces of eight, and peg-leg pirates, and all the exciting things that are usually associated with the idea of buried treasure. And I think it's fascinating to recognize that the Scripture deals with this subject as well, recognizes the allure and the mystery of that always gathers around the idea of buried treasure hidden somewhere. But in the case of Scripture, we're dealing with that which is fact and not fancy, that which is actually true. And God has his buried treasures, and he's speaking of them in this parable. Now, we also need to recognize that this parable of the treasure hidden in the field is the first of a series of three that our Lord gave in connection with the other four on one day, but in two different places. The first four parables that we've already looked at were delivered by the side of the sea on one memorable occasion when Jesus spoke to a great crowd who gathered about him, so much so that he moved out in a boat and spoke to them and taught them these parables. But these last three, Matthew is careful to tell us, were given to the disciples alone after he'd gone back into the house. Now, they're part of the whole series, but they were given to the disciples only. And there's something significant about that. The first four stories, we've already noted, were given to the unbelieving crowd, and they concerned the aspects of the kingdom of heaven at work among men, which were recognizable and visible in history. While these last three were spoken only to the men of faith, the disciples, and therefore they concern things that are not quite as easily seen in the historical processes as the first four were. You remember in this first series of four parables, our Lord informed us by means of these stories that there would be a great sowing of the Word of God. And it would fall on four kinds of hearts. There would be a partial failure of the seed of the word because of the condition of certain hearts. But there would be one kind of heart upon which the seed would fall and it would grow up into a harvest. And then in the second parable, he took these sons of the kingdom who had been produced by the seed of the word. And he says he sows them throughout the world. And our Lord has been at work sending men all into all parts of the earth and into all levels of society and into all kinds of people and putting them there in order that there may be a testimony of the word. But in that same parable, you remember, he says an enemy would come and sow tares or weeds, and these would grow up right alongside the truth, so that there has been, through the course of history, a counterfeit Christianity, a sham religion, a phony, a fake, which bears the name of Christianity, but is absolutely false. And these two grow up together. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish them, especially at the beginning. But eventually they make themselves, their nature known. And this has certainly been true as you look back across history. And then our Lord said that he would there would be an abnormal and an unnatural growth of the seed that he planted. It would grow into a powerful, prestigious structure that would attract the evil men who would come into the church and build their nest there. That is, establish their authority there. And this would be entirely something different than he had planned, or had at least desired. And then finally there was that picture of the woman who took leaven and introduced it into it, in which he made clear that there would be something that would destroy the precious fellowship of the people of God, and it would be allowed in by the very people who were appointed to keep it out. And all this has happened exactly as our Lord said. Now we turn to these three private parables given to the disciples. The parable of the hidden treasure, of the pearl of great price, and of the dragnet. And in verses 44 and 45 of Matthew 13, I want to read these twin parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, although we'll only look at the first one this morning. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Now, you can see these parables are very much alike. They each have the element of a man who, discovering these valuable things, sells everything that he has and buys it. And there has been in my judgment, a great misinterpretation of these parables that has come in and that has hidden the true meaning of them. As we looked at the parable of leaven, there's been a distorted meaning given to these parables, quite without any basis in interpretation in the symbols of Scripture. But the usual interpretation of this parable, of these parables, is that Christ is the hidden treasure, and he's the pearl of great price. And that as you go your way through life, you discover someday Jesus Christ. And then it's up to you to sell all that you have, to give all that you have, and buy him at any cost. Now, I submit to you that that is false, that that is a misinterpretation of these parables, because never anywhere in Scripture is salvation ever offered to us as something that we have to buy. We are absolute paupers in God's sight. We have nothing to offer him. We have nothing that we can give in return. But salvation is offered to us as a free gift, entirely by the grace of God. And no one ever can give all that he has. He has nothing to give in the first place in order to purchase Jesus Christ. And salvation cannot be purchased. It can be had as a free gift, but it can never be bought. And I won't spend any more time, therefore, on that misinterpretation, but I want to come right to the heart of what this story really means. You'll notice that there are two things in this story of the treasure hidden in the field that we've had before. And therefore, we're given a clue as to what these things mean. There's a man, and there's a field. And the man in these parables is always Jesus himself. And the field, he tells us, is the world of humanity, the world of society, of the human race. And so, with that clue that our Lord himself has given to us, we have a key to the understanding of this parable. Our Lord came, he says, and he found a treasure hidden in humanity. There was something hidden, something lost, but he found it. It was in the human race, and he uncovered it. And then he did an amazing thing. He covered it up again. He buried it again. But he went and he gave all that he had, and he bought that field. Now, immediately, we're asking ourselves, what is this treasure? And that's what our Lord wants us to ask. And one of the helpful things about studying Scripture is to try to answer questions like that and to seek, if you can, to find the answer. There is something hidden in the world. It was hidden when our Lord came. He uncovered it. He buried it again. And now it's hidden once again. And it remains there until our Lord returns, hidden in the world. Now, what is it? Well, isn't it obvious that there is something lost in humanity? Something every human being seems unconsciously to be seeking. Something every thinking person in this room and throughout the world is longing for with an ache that's almost audible. Men have dreamed of finding this for centuries. They have erected great organizations to try to bring it about and to produce this hidden secret. The United Nations exists for this very purpose. The communists claim that they have found it, and the Western democracies say they have found it. But it's very evident that neither has found this secret. What would it be? Well, the treasure is the secret of international peace and harmony among the nations. You see, as our Lord indicates, it's something that has to do with the field, with the world, with humanity. And it's hidden within that human field. And it's related to it, so that he had to buy the field in order to get the treasure. But that treasure is the lost secret of how to get along between nations and how to discover peace and prosperity and all these many things that men are calling after and have for centuries. I just this week was talking with Bill Gwynn, who's the director at Mount Hermon. And he had been in Washington, D.C., and had been spending some time with a young congressman who's a mutual friend of ours. And he was telling me what this young congressman had told him. He said that the House of Representatives is today struggling with the question, how do you distinguish and what is the relationship between peace in the individual heart and peace between nations and among men? And they know there's something there, there's some kind of a tie, but they don't know what it is. And this young congressman said that Congress is really wrestling with this. The word peace is on everyone's lips today. And there are banners and charters and placards and so on everywhere you go, crying out for peace. And Congress is trying to put their finger on where do you begin? How do you relate between peace of heart in the individual and peace among men? And how do you find this secret? You know, it may come as some surprise to you that congressmen do think about some of these things from time to time. But they are trying to wrestle with this problem. I was reminded by that conversation of the words of Secretary General U Thant of the United Nations, who some time ago, in addressing a crowd of some 2,500 people who had come as delegations from 57 countries of the world with the sole purpose of trying to find some way to world peace. And U Thant said these words, these remarkable words to them. What element, he says, is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all our professed ideals, our hopes, and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective, seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties? Now, there's an honest cry from the harassed heart of a statesman who is desperately trying to find the treasure that's hidden in humanity, the secret of world peace. And if we would put that treasure in one word as revealed by the Scriptures, the answer is Israel, the Jew, the nation of Israel. I'm sure that these disciples understood this. because they were Jews themselves, and they knew what their people's history was and what the Old Testament revealed about them. These were men of the Word, and they would clearly remember when our Lord spoke of this parable, the words of Exodus, the 19th chapter, where God is speaking to this nation as He's given them the law. And He says to them, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people." And they would remember perhaps the words of Psalm 135, verse 4. "For the Lord has chosen Jacob," that's another name for Israel, "unto himself for his peculiar treasure." And you only need to read the book of Deuteronomy to know that God set aside this people, the Jews, the nation Israel, in order that they should be a kind of showcase of theocracy to all the other nations of the world. We speak of the Jews as the chosen people. And unfortunately, there has been a very grave misconception come up around that word. Even the Jewish people themselves misunderstand that phrase to a large degree. And usually, people take that to mean that God has chosen the Jews for a special destiny, that they are to have a special and unique treatment, different than any other nation. But that is not the case. God did not choose Israel for that purpose. He chose them to be representative, to be a working model, if you like, of what a nation ought to be, in order that all the other nations might share that. He set them out as an example nation, a sample nation, to indicate in a visible demonstration of what God wanted to be and to do with all the other nations of the world. And Israel, therefore, is not a select people, unique, but rather a people chosen to demonstrate the kind of relationship God will have and wants to have with every other nation of the world. Now, that was Israel's purpose. And there was a time in their developing history when it was partially fulfilled. Remember in the days of David and Solomon, you had a demonstration to the world of that day of what God would do with a nation that was in right relationship with Him. A partial demonstration. It was never complete. It was never full. But even that partial demonstration was a magnificent model of what God would do with any nation. And you recall that in the days of David, and especially of Solomon who followed, the world beat a path to Israel to see what God was doing. Many of you remember the story of the Queen of Sheba, who it says came from the ends of the earth because she heard of Solomon's glory, and she wanted to find the secret of this man's power and prestige and wisdom and majesty. And she was no inconsiderable monarch herself. She wasn't just queen for a day. She was queen in her own right, in her own nation. And she brought with her a great train load full of, not a real train, not the kind that we have, but a train of animals, camels and so on, of spices, exotic spices, and gold and silver and beautiful cloth and an amazing array of presents for King Solomon. And these were the best she had to offer. But when King Solomon met her, he began to give her presents. And his presence outweighed her presence by far. And she went through all the beauties of the kingdom of Solomon and was amazed and staggered at what she saw. And then she asked him for the secret. And Solomon took her to the temple. And in the temple, he showed her the worship of Jehovah, and how this nation was related to the God of glory. And it was their understanding of God that produced the magnificence that she'd seen. And the queen's heart melted, and she said, "The half has never been told me." And she was amazed at what she saw. Now, you see, that's God's plan for the nations, to provide a working model, because this is what we human beings need. We never can understand anything until we see it demonstrated before us. That's why it's not enough to preach the gospel to people. You also have to live it. It's not enough to talk about the great words of love and joy and peace and forgiveness. You also have to demonstrate it, or they'll never believe it, never accept it, never receive it. And the secret of world peace is wrapped up in this strange nation, Israel. And only when Israel comes into its right relationship again to God is it possible to ever have world peace. I hope this is clear to many of you, especially younger ones, who are earnestly and quite zealously and dedicatedly trying to pursue world peace. It is right that you should pursue it. The nations are right to try to solve their problems. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But nevertheless, the scriptures tell us the secret is hidden from men until it be revealed to this strange nation of Israel. Now, when our Lord came into the world, when he came to Israel, he found this treasure had been lost to the world. For over 400 years, Israel had been an obscure, tiny little nation. Its glory gone. It was now subject to the Romans, crushed under the heel of an iron-hearted oppressor. And our Lord, coming to it, found the nation in bondage, with the temple overrun with money changers and commercial people, making a fast buck from preying upon the worship of this people. He found poverty and misery stalking the land. And when he found it, what did he do? Well, he uncovered it. He revealed for a brief flash of time the glory of this nation again. He declared their relationship to God in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he demonstrated it by healing the multitudes and by driving out the money changers and by feeding the 5,000 and again the 4,000 with bread and fish and by rebuking death and evil everywhere he went. And in the short course of 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, he uncovered the treasure of Israel once again, the secret of this nation's life. But you know what happened? The nation would not have it, would not have him. And they rejected it. And so he hid the treasure again. You can't read the gospel stories without seeing this. But there came a time in our Lord's ministry when he began to change his message. He turned from the proclamation that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, from the proclamation that he was there in their midst. And as the opposition began to mount against him and the resistance to his message increased, our Lord withdrew from the capital, Jerusalem, and he went out into the desert, and he refused to go into the city again. And the crowds that had followed him, the multitudes that had hung upon his words, faded away and went back into the city. Many turned back, it says, and no longer walked with him. And finally, he came again into the city, and there he pronounced 8 words of judgment against the nation. You can read them in the woes that he pronounced against the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe unto you, Pharisees, he said. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. And woe to you, Capernaum. If the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these pagan communities, they would have repented long ago. But you have refused. And finally, after the triumphal entry, well, that's what we call it, he would never have called it that, because before it happened, he sat on the Mount of Olives and wept over this recalcitrant city. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wing, but you would not. And now, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And you shall not see me again until you shall say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And when he went into the city, riding in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, riding upon an ass, as Zechariah had said, "Behold, your king comes unto you," he said, riding meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. When he came into the city, instead of being received by the rulers and the leaders, he was rejected. And a little crowd of children were the only ones that recognized him. And went ahead of him, waving palm branches and crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And our Lord went into the temple and he stopped the sacrifices. You can read that in Mark's gospel. He ended them. And then he said to the people, "Your kingdom shall be taken from you and shall be given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof." And by that he was referring to the church. That is, the church, he says, will demonstrate before men the healing grace of God, as this nation has refused to do. And then he left the city and went out to his death. But you see, the wonderful thing that he tells us here is that he had not given up his purpose. In this little parable, he reveals that though he came and found this treasure, this secret of world peace and prosperity hidden in this nation, they had lost the secret of their own lives. He unfolded it and unveiled it again, and then he covered it over when it was rejected by the people. But then the parable says, the man went and gave all that he had and bought the field. And in those words, he gave all that he had. You have the mystery of the darkness of the cross of Jesus Christ. Brings to mind those words of Philippians 2, doesn't it? Though he was equal with God, he didn't count it a thing to be held on to, but he emptied himself. He gave all that he had. He emptied himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And in the dying of Jesus there, one element of it is that he might finally purchase the right to set Israel again among the nations as a model nation, that the world might learn how to live in peace and without trouble any longer. Yesterday I spent a few hours with Dr. Billy Graham, and he was telling me that he had been in Israel not long ago, and how divided the Israelis are among themselves, that they're separating into squabbling, bickering groups, fighting each other, though they're surrounded and ringed by enemies, armed to the teeth, vowing to wipe every Jew off the face of the earth. Nevertheless, they do not understand the secret of their own life. And they're trying to produce it by democratic methods and by consensus of opinions and by compromise. And they have not yet grasped again the lost secret of this nation, that a nation that walks in relationship to God will be healed by that God. I've never forgotten what I learned years ago when I was in Hawaii, and which is recorded in the motto of that 50th state. The motto of that land, as a result of the work of the early missionaries who came from New England out there in 1820, the motto of Hawaii is Ua Mau Kea O Kaina I Kapono, which I'm sure you understand means the life of the land is preserved by righteousness. And you and I are making a great mistake if, as Americans, we think that this country is being held together by the Constitution of the United States or by the Declaration of Independence. Thank God for those documents, but they have no power to hold us together as a people, to preserve our national liberties or our national life. The life of this land, like every other land, is preserved by righteousness. That means obedience to God. That means a recognition of His healing power and forgiveness for all the hurts and mistakes and wrongdoings of our past, and a change of mind, repentance, that cries out again to God and recognizes His presence in our midst. And that's what keeps a nation strong. And if our nation forgets that, It has lost its ability to stand as a nation among the nations of the world. And it'll never, the nations will never learn that fact, finally, until Israel once again stands as a nation before God, recognizing the presence of God in its midst and providing a working model of how every nation shall be run, ultimately in the provision and power that God has given to us. Now, this parable tells us that. Our Lord came, He bought the whole field, that someday He might use that hidden treasure to make the world blossom with glory. And this is what Paul tells us also in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans. You'll never understand what God's doing in history unless you understand those 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans. Because there Paul tells us that God is not through with Israel. He's hidden it away again. And for 1900 years, you remember, Israel was utterly lost among the nations, dispersed. When our Lord covered it over, it was hidden completely. And in our own time, we're facing that amazing wonder, perhaps one of the most remarkable things that has ever taken place in the annals of men, how God has gathered this nation together again and brought it in from the outlying countries of the world, gathered His dispersed from the four corners of the earth and brought them back into the land. And there they stand ready, being prepared now to finally discover again the secret of their life. But they haven't found it yet. But when they do, Paul tells us in Romans 11 that they shall cause the earth to blossom. And the earth will move into, the world shall move into its promised inheritance. Listen to these words from Romans 11, verse 11. Paul says of Israel, "So I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall?" That is, God, obviously Israel had stumbled at that time. But he says, have they fallen completely? By no means. But through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. That is, when God set aside this nation, He allowed this delivering word to go out directly to Gentile peoples everywhere to be a visible demonstration again of how God can heal human hurt. And Israel is watching. Paul says, now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? That is, when Israel comes back into its right relationship to God, how much more blessing will this world understand and realize as they see worked out before their eyes what a nation can be with God in its midst. And Paul says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now, this is a dream and a vision that men have long had, and politicians have struggled for centuries to try to find the secret of world peace. Years ago, I was struck by these words of Winston Churchill, the closing words of a great address he gave in Edinburgh, Scotland, in 1950. And these are his final words. What prizes lie before all the people? If they are worthy of them. Peace, food, happiness, leisure, wealth for the masses never known or dreamed of. The glorious advance into a period of rest and safety for all the hundreds of millions of homes where little children play by the fire and girls grow up in all their beauty and young men strive and win in the free enterprise of life. Around us, he says, the storms may gather. But let us not shut out the hope that the burdens of fear and want may be lifted for a glorious era from from the bruised and weary shoulders of mankind. What a beautiful dream. But is it only a dream? No, the Lord Jesus says that He came and He uncovered for a brief time the secret of world peace and of prosperity. But he hid it again. And he went and he gave all that he had and bought the field. God's in control. He bought the field in order that someday he might use that treasure to cause the whole world to blossom and to fill the earth. And you know, this is not without its application to us as individuals as well. For Israel, even in rejection, even in failure, is still an example to the nations of the world. God has said that if you want to see how I'll act with you as an individual, look at the way I've been acting with Israel as a nation. This is why this nation is here. It's a visible example to all mankind of the way God deals with humanity. And thus, if there may be some among us here who, like Israel, have been walking away from God, you may be like them, may once have had sweet fellowship with the Lord, but you've been resisting, perhaps you've been hurt, you've turned aside, you've gone back, you've lost faith, and now you're wandering in perplexity, puzzlement, bewilderment. God's promises with you are just as sure as they are with Israel. God has said that when you turn, as Israel one day will turn, back to him, he stands ready to heal, ready to forgive, ready to wipe out all the failure, all the transgression, and to begin to heal your life and cause it to blossom and to come into abundance in your experience. And as we close this service this morning, if there's anyone in that condition, remember, this is God's promise to you. And he's given visible demonstration in the life of this strange nation. Now, next week, we'll go on to see how this ties very closely with the next parable, the parable of the pearl of great price. The pearl is different than the treasure. And yet, for both, the Lord gave all that he had. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this marvelous truth that you, Lord, have bought the earth, that it belongs to you. And that you shall someday rule and reign in power and glory in its midst. And all your promise shall be fulfilled. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we may now, everyone here, may apply this to their own lives. And that we may understand that you desire to heal us and heal our hurt. And bring us right now into an experience of joy and glory. And gladness and fruitfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.